I don't know if you remember a while back, I picked up, began a series in the letters to the seven churches that the book of Revelation circulated amongst, and did a sermon on each of the first two. And so this morning I decided to go return to that and pick up the third letter to the church in Pergamum. And as you recall, the book of Revelation is written, it was a letter that went to the seven churches that form a clockwise circle in the region of Asia Minor. And so this letter was taken to one church and then the other around this circle, and is written to the church at large as well. And the book of Revelation provides resources to these churches as they're facing really a spiritual battle. As they're facing a spiritual battle in their lives, and we face that in our lives today, even though it may look in some ways different. We are in the midst of the spiritual battle as well. And so the letter to the church in Pergamum is the one that we're going to pick up this morning. But before we come to the passage, I wanted to draw this analogy out. My grandfather on my mom's side of the family died at a young age. He was, I think, 51. I was one at the time. I didn't really get to know him. And we suspect that he died of cancer, and we suspect that that he got it from his work. He was a chemical engineer, worked, I think it was for Goodrich, and was involved in the development of PVC as well as the development of synthetic rubber, so that the rubber trees weren't necessary. And so he was a chemical engineer involved with those, and probably because of the chemicals, contracted cancer. But the thing about cancer often is that when it's developing, you don't know about it. It's going on, but it's imperceptible to you. There's damage that's caused to your body, but you don't know about it until later. I remember working with a guy once, another job, and he had been for most of his life a cabinet maker, and he talked about how in the early days they wouldn't wear gloves when they were working with the chemicals, the solvents and things. They were just in there dipping in with their hands, and this would get absorbed through the skin, and he had cancer as a result of that because they didn't know any better back then, and imperceptible to him, there was this damage that was caused. Well, the analogy that I want to draw out is that there's more to reality than it may seem to us. And so just like somebody who's maybe developing cancer and there's a battle waging war in their body, they might be imperceptible to them. I mean, it may be imperceptible to them, unaware of it, until one day when it becomes known to them because it reaches a tipping point. And they have been some other effects from it. But there's a battle that's going on. And so in the world, there's more to reality than we perceive by our senses. There's more to reality than the material world. There's a spiritual battle that goes on, and there are spiritual realities. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6. And you may be aware of this passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul talks about the resources that we who are in Christ by faith have to fight this spiritual battle. And so he talks, I want to flip here in Ephesians 6 and read from verses 13 to 18, where Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This is standing firm in the spiritual battle Paul says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And he says, "Therefore, take up this armor." He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And so Paul knows that there's more to reality than we perceive with our senses. There's a spiritual reality to this world, and even though we may not be aware of it in terms of our senses, it's there. Just like somebody who has cancer may not be aware of it, but there's a battle going on there in this unseen part of their body. And so one of the things that I do is now whenever I work with solvents, I wear gloves just as the instructions say. I may not be able to see how the solvent is going through my skin into my body and possibly then creating a cancer in my body, but I'm taking the instructions at their word that this is actually part of reality, even though I might not perceive the chemicals going in and doing this. And so in the Word of God, we have instructions that tell us about reality, even though we may not perceive it, even though often the spiritual battle and spiritual harm in the world is often imperceptible to us. We know that it's true, that it's real, because the Word of God says it. We may interpret the battle and the harm in other ways sometimes, but we know that there is this spiritual battle because the Word of God tells us it. And so we rely on it, we trust it, and Paul tells us about this, as we just read. He also then, Paul says that, you know, in the list of weapons that he gives in Ephesians, or the list of equipment he gives, there's one offensive weapon. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to be wielded, as we read, in prayer. This constant prayerful use of the Word of God to do spiritual battle. The other equipment that he lists, the belt of truth, the helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, these are all defensive equipment. But we see that the sword of the Spirit is wielded to counteract the lies. You notice in that list, so much of it has to do with truth, how we think about reality. So much of life has to do with how we think about reality. And how we think about reality is motivated and powered by our desires. So often people believe lies because they want to believe lies. Or they accept lies uncritically because they really don't want to, for one reason or the other, engage with the lie or seek the truth, which is sometimes hard work. But so much about reality is a matter of thinking. So much about life is a matter of thinking, and thinking well and thinking correctly. And in this spiritual battle, it's a matter of thinking. It's more than that, but not less than that. And so Paul also writes in Romans 8 about this battle that's waged in this life between, he talks about the battle of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is the realm, the world, the forces opposed to God, the desires opposed to God, and the spirit is the spirit of God, and the things of the spirit are the things of God, which are found also in his word. And so Paul talks about this battle again in Romans 8, 5-6. And he says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so here in Romans 8, it's this mindset which involves our thinking, it involves our heart, our desires, it's our mindset. Things of God or things of the flesh. Things of God and for Him or things opposed to God. And we live in day to day in our reality with this spiritual battle all around us. Battlefronts exterior to us coming against us. And then the war even from inside with indwelling sin trying to push us in the direction of the flesh. And so Paul is well aware that there's a battle to be waged. We who are in Christ have resources to stand firm, and we have this offensive weapon, which I want to consider this morning in relation to the church in Pergamum, this offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God with which to do battle, with which to engage in the spiritual battle, which is part of our reality, as much a part of our reality as this material stuff that we see and sense with our senses. We know that there's a spiritual aspect to reality as well. And so we come to our text this morning, which is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I invite you, if you are able, will you please rise for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word and how it gives us insight into reality, that there's an aspect to our world, to this reality, spiritual component that's, even though we don't perceive it in the same way as the material world, is even more solid and real than the material world, as true as what's around us that we can touch and sense and feel. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us direction and instruction about it and how to engage in life so that we can honor you and so that we can protected and stand in the face of the things that come against us in this life. And we pray that as we look now at your word in this letter written to the church in Pergamum, help us to receive instruction as well, that you would, by your same Spirit who inspired it so long ago, be now with us as we look at it, pressing it home to our hearts that we will worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have the church in Pergamum. Now Pergamum was engaged in a spiritual battle, and Jesus here has one positive thing to say about how they're living, and then something negative to say as well. And so Pergamum is this place that was in Asia Minor, was the center of the imperial cult. I think it was Octavian had commissioned that a temple be built to worship him. And here the imperial cult was this sort of the center of the imperial cult in Asia Minor, and Jesus commends them. This is what Jesus says to them, that they're doing well. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, probably referring to the center of the imperial cult. There was also a cult of Asclepius, which had a serpent, as a cult of healing, which had a serpent that may be behind this. But probably most likely he has in mind, well, maybe both things, because they both fit. But this imperial cult, this emperor worship, and this in the Christians in Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, he says, you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That here there was Antipas was put to death for not going along with emperor worship, which the Christians rightly did not engage in. They would not affirm anybody as Lord other than Christ, and so the emperor they would not worship the emperor as Lord. And so Antipas was martyred for it, and they held fast to his name even with this battlefront, this exterior persecution, this exterior battlefront coming against them. The church in Pergamum was standing fast in Christ's name, and he commends them for this. And so they're unwilling to go in with this this Caesar worship and standing fast and worshiping the living God. And so Jesus says, good job. This is commendable to them. And then he gives, though, something that they're not doing well. And that is, while they were standing firm, not denying Christ's name, even in the face of death, they were caving with regard to this infiltrating teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so there was a battlefront on the exterior they were standing firm in, but then there was this weakening, this battlefront on the interior, so to speak, within the church, infiltrated, had come these false teachers and their teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And Jesus tells them that that they need to repent of these false teachings, or he's going to come and wage war against them with the sword of his mouth. And so they're standing fast in the war with the emperor cult. They're caving on the war with this battle of doctrine and ideas coming into the church. And Jesus says, repent of that, listen to the Spirit, or I'll come and wage war against you with the sword of my mouth. And so here we have Pergamum being called to the carpet for giving in to this false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But one of the things about this is doctrine matters. Doctrine is important. And sometimes you may not see some of the damage of caving on doctrine until a while later, even generations later. But it happens. Along with letting in bad doctrine, you end up having negative results and effects of it. There was a study that was done of various Christian colleges in the country that started out as Christian colleges, I should say, and then studied what happened as they became secularized. What was the process? It didn't happen just sort of overnight. But what happened and what was found is that there was a pattern in the demise of these Christian colleges moving the way of secularism. You think of places like Harvard and Princeton and some of these that were started as seminaries or Christian institutions and then over time gradually went the way of secularism. What happened is they found that the college was begun by somebody who was theologically sound and trained, and they knew how to understand the winds of teachings coming across their day, knew what was acceptable, what wasn't, and there was a strong theological mind and bent and interest on the part of the administrator of the college, the founder of the college. And as the college grew, people began putting somebody in place who was more administratively minded, who had great administrative skills, who themselves was orthodox. They would affirm orthodox Christianity, but they didn't have the same kind of theological perceptivity. They weren't as trained in doctrine to notice some of the waves of teachings that were coming through so often subtly into the institution. So they'd make faculty hirings and promote ideas, unaware that they were introducing in damaging doctrine. And so then the next generation, there would be a further step away as the person who would be hired, given that the way that the college had begun drifting, who was less theologically orthodox, so on and so on, until after a couple few generations or so, now this college was secularized and was different from how it was in the beginning. And so one of the things about the study is it illustrates how important staying true to sound teaching is, and how easy it is to drift away if it's not given priority in the life of an institution, in the life of individuals, and there comes damage sometimes so often subtly and imperceptibly at first, and then it becomes more and more visible later on. But by that point, the institution of the person may be so far down that path that they might not even care, or may not even see the state of emergency that they're in. And so teaching and doctrine is important, and Pergamum was letting in this teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says, repent. Notice how intolerant Jesus is here. Jesus is intolerant of lies. Why? Because lies dishonor God and damage people made in his image. And so Jesus here says, repent, or I'm going to come wage war against you with the sword of my mouth. There's a wonderful intolerance of Jesus here for the sake of the truth. And Jesus is firm on this because he knows that this is true. It honors God, and people's lives are going to be ruined, even if they don't understand it themselves. Even if in their generation they won't see all of the damage of it, it's going to cause damage in their lives, and Jesus knows this. And so here, he is wonderfully intolerant in this in this great way because he stands for truth, because he loves people and he loves God. And so Jesus says, repent or I'm going to come and wage battle against you. Well, what is it that they were to repent of? They were giving way to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam in the Old Testament, and you can read about it in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, and Numbers 31, verse 16. Balaam was a non-Israelite prophet that Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse Israel. So Balak called on Balaam to curse Israel because he saw Israel as a threat and he wanted them to be cursed. And so he turned to Balaam, this non-Israelite prophet, to curse them. God met Balaam. You know the story about Balaam and the donkey. God would not allow Balaam to curse them. But one of the things Balaam did, because Balak had paid him money, and we're told in 1 Peter that Balaam was compromised, went against God for the sake of gain, the sake of financial gain. Balaam, wanting to please Balak, advised the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men to fornicate and sacrifice to their false gods with them. So this was Balaam's advice to the Moabite women. Get the Israelite men to sleep with you and then worship and sacrifice to your gods, and this will bring destruction from the inside out. You may not be able to beat them in battle from the exterior, but if you get inside and seduce them in this false worship and this fornication, you can weaken them from the inside out. And so we read in Numbers 25:3. So Israel, many went along this tragic path that Balaam advised the Moabites with. And we read in Numbers 25:3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so Balaam becomes representative for somebody who encourages compromise with the Word of God, encourages straying from the Word of God. And you kind of wonder, at least I did, what it was that Balaam advised the Moabite women to say. And so sort of a thought experiment, what was it that Balaam told the Moabite women to tell the Israelite men to get them to go along with this? And it may have been, what lie did he advise them to say, I wonder? And it might have been something like this. He might have said, tell them, try to convince them that it's all the same, that there's really one God with many names. If you worship our gods, it's no the same, no different than worshiping your gods. So this syncretistic lie, this lie that really any form of worship is acceptable, any name of God is true of the one God. This idea that compromise is meaningless because it's all one path, all one way, all one God. So there's one lie that he might have told them. Or maybe he instructed them to say, well, this sort of diminutive approach, playing down the consequences and seriousness of it. You know, he might have told them, well, try to convince them that it's not a big deal, that this isn't really hurting anybody after all. When we're worshiping these false gods, or when we're sleeping with Moabite women, I mean, who's really getting harmed in this? Is anybody getting murdered, or is anybody here getting sort of like physically assaulted? Is anybody here getting their property stolen? So try to play down the damage that's caused by it. So sort of take this track of trying to say it's not a big deal, it's not hurting anybody, and don't let them think that there's actually more to reality than what you might perceive, and there's more damage done than what you might think with your shaded and small mind. But like a cancer, something here is happening that's far more serious and damaging than what you might think. Don't let them think this, might be his advice to the Moabite women. Or he might have said, well, why don't you instruct them this way? Get them to question the goodness of God. Why would God really want you to deny yourselves this great pleasure? I mean, look at how much fun we're having doing this false worship and this fornication and the feasting and all this. Would God really be the sort of God that would be against this kind of enjoyment. And so maybe trying to get them to buy into the lie that God's goodness is somehow in question, that God's credibility is somehow in question, or their view of God is somehow wrong because God wouldn't allow them to, that God is really just this cosmic killjoy. You know, the Puritans were often accused of this. People said of the Puritans that they're Puritans are people who are somewhere worried that somebody might be having a good time. But if you know the Puritans, that's such a slander, and it's so inaccurate to what they were really concerned about, is that the Puritans were concerned that people really find who they were made to be and the joy in Christ. That people were concerned that somebody wasn't enjoying God enough, that they weren't filled with the joy that they were created to, that they weren't actually knowing joy. That what they were buying into was a false substitute for joy. And so the Puritans were actually concerned for the real worship of God that resulted in true joy in people's lives. And that if they went to other sources for this, they were actually killing themselves. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the sweet poison of the false infinite. That thing that seems so sweet, but is actually poison because it's the false infinite. It's a false God. It can't satisfy our deepest longings. It can't lift us up to the heights of joy we were created to. It can't draw our hearts to worship God in the beauty of His holiness and His splendor as we were meant to. These false infinites inevitably kill and tear down, even though the poison seems so sweet to us. At a point in time. And so Balaam might have said these kind of things, planted these kind of lies in order to get the Israelites to turn from the living God and to begin worshiping Baal and the other false gods. You know, one of the things about this is that there's really nothing new under the sun, in a sense. Just like the writer to the Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes said, same ideas, different clothes. In our day, there's the same kind of lines that you hear about people trying to say that really all ways lead to God, or there's no differences. You know, that's one of the things I find super offensive is as a Christian who's well aware of the differences between between God as we're told He is in the Bible and say the way that Islam or Buddhism portrays God. I find that terribly offensive if somebody comes to me and says. Well, it also betrays their ignorance if they haven't really looked at the differences and what's taught about God and what's taught about theology. But I also find it terribly offensive if they come and say, there's really no difference between your God and this God, when I know the differences are stark in some ways. And the road to salvation and union with God is stark. And so I find that frustrating. And offensive, but we hear that line, people saying, you know, it's really just one God, many different names and ways, it's all the same, and painting over the real differences between the true God and false gods. Or people saying, you know, it's not really a big deal. If we can't measure in these particular ways how it's hurting somebody, what's wrong with it? And not having a sense of reality that involves more than what they're delineating in how they assess damage, as well as a small view of what damage looks like, or people saying, you know, is this really what God's? If God doesn't let you do what you want, is that what God's really like? You know, Tim Keller uses this illustration. He calls it the Stepford Gods. You know, the movie of the Stepford Wives, where these men create these women who want to be exactly as they want them to be. They'll never say no. They'll only go along with the desires of the men and only do what the men want. And they create this sort of plastic world that they live in. Well, so often people do this with God. They say, I only will worship God if He looks like this, how I want Him to be here. If God ever opposes me and my desires and my thoughts, well, then I'm not going to follow or worship Him. And so they end up creating this false God that they're willing to follow and worship, which is really a Stepford God. It's one made out of their desires that looks exactly like a mirror of their desires. And there's no relationship there. As Keller points out, if somebody can't come back to you and counteract what you're saying, there's no relationship. you've just created somebody who's unreal in your own mind to perpetuate your own desires and what you want. And so we hear that today as well, that would God really be like this to deny something that we want so much? Yes, He would, because He loves us. And He knows what's truly in our benefit and what's in our good. And so the Pergamites had begun giving sway to Balaam's teaching that worship of false gods and fornication wasn't really that big of an idea, wasn't really that big of an issue. And Jesus opposes them and says, no, you need to repent of this. Turn from this and turn to My words. Listen to the Spirit. And then the Nicolaitans really taught the same thing as the Balaamites. They promoted, as we're told here, they promoted participation in idolatry and sex outside of biblical marriage. They promoted these things from the inside, as it were. And probably the tack that they took was promoting something like an antinomianism and a materialistic view. And what are these? Well, antinomianism is this idea that we don't have any moral obligations before God because we're free in Christ. It takes the idea of freedom in Christ to mean that we're free to indulge the flesh. Not that we're free from the curse of the law so that we can, by the power of the Spirit, live in freedom. They say we're free from the curse of the law and any sort of holy requirements that the law points us toward so that we can live in the flesh. Antinomianism really is a heresy of people whose hearts haven't been changed, who have no desire for the Lord and His ways. They want to remain turned in on themselves in selfish, fleshly desires. Receive the Lord's pardon. Say, yes, I'll take your pardon, I'll take your forgiveness, and I'll live my life the way I want to live it. Thank you very much. But true conversion receives the Lord's pardon, receives the Lord's forgiveness. And then because the Holy Spirit has come into somebody's life and changed it, now they walk in freedom. They walk according to the Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians, one of the letters that glories in the freedom that we have in the gospel, we truly are, if we're in Christ, free of the curse of the law. We're free. We don't live under the law anymore. We now live under grace. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and following. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. You were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so Paul says, yes, we are free. We're free from the curse of the law. And the freedom doesn't keep us in our flesh, but we're free now to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to live a truly human life, to be who we were meant to be. Our freedom is from the curse of the law, and then to walk in the way that we were made to live, to walk in the freedom of the Spirit. And so antinomianism is the view that we're free from the curse of the law to indulge in the flesh. The gospel is we're free from the curse of the law to be set free to walk uncondemned in the power and the way of the Holy Spirit. And so the Nicolaitans might have come in and told the Pergamums, you know, you're free. You don't have to worry about what the Bible says about worshiping false gods or about sexuality. You're free from that in the sense of you don't have to listen to it anymore. But we see here in Revelation that, in fact, Jesus says, repent of that. Yes, you're free of the curse of the law if you're in Christ, but you're free also to live as you were meant to live, to not worship false gods, to not engage outside of marriage and in sex, and we're told that this is actually what it is to be truly human. So we're free to walk in the Spirit. We're bound to the Lord and to walk in His ways, which is true freedom. And then the Nicolaitans might have also made a materialistic argument, saying, you know, really, this stuff. You know, the food sacrificed to idols and participating in that ceremony there and engaging with another person outside of marriage. These are things that are merely external. They're merely physical. And this physical world is passing away, and really, you don't have to be concerned about that. You don't have to be concerned about what you do there. It doesn't matter. It's morally neutral. It doesn't matter because this is all material and it's passing away and it's really meaningless. So they might have used that false argument. What we see here is that in the Battle of Pergamum is that there was a battle of ideas. John Stott said, "Here a pitched battle was being fought in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas." And of course, these ideas were pushed by desires, by what people wanted to be true, by what they were already committed to. And so this battle against the word of the Lord was pushed by these desires. So there was this pitched battle. But well, how do we fight? How do we fight the words of the Nicolaitans, for example? Well, we fight by the sword of the Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 2, or verse 16, he who has ears, or 17, I'm sorry, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That the voice of the Spirit, which we have, as we know, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, we have here being told to the church in Pergamum and to us, the words of the Spirit, the Word of the Lord, are how we fight false ideas, how we fight lies that we're tempted to take in ourselves that come against us. We need to fight lies with truth, and we find truth in the Word and in hearing the Word of the Spirit. This hearing is not just sort of a, you know, noise registering on our eardrums, but it's a hearing that involves listening, that involves taking in, that involves receiving what's said. It involves taking to heart the words of the Spirit. And so we fight this battle by taking heart the words of the Spirit. Well, how might the Nicolaitans been fought on those fronts of antinomianism and materialism? Well, we've already seen, we can turn to Galatians 5:13 to see how the battle against antinomianism and a proper understanding of the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, freedom from the curse of the law, and freedom to walk in the Spirit, in the way of the Spirit. We might flip to 1 Corinthians 10 to battle against this materialistic argument they may have put forth, that really this stuff doesn't matter what you do with the body and eating in these worship ceremonies, because it's just material that's just going to pass away. How would you fight that idea? Well, with passages like 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 22, Paul writes about this participating in pagan worship ceremonies. Paul says this. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" Those who are there eating the sacrifices in the worship services, are they not participants in the altar? "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So Paul understands that there's more to reality than the material. There is a spiritual world. And when these pagan religious ceremonies were happening, it wasn't a merely materialistic thing. Demons were lurking behind and in and throughout the ceremony. And so Paul says, if you're participating in the altar, you're participating with demons. And you're, if you're united to Christ, you can't be united to these demons. You who take the Lord's Supper, who when you take the Lord's Supper, there's spiritual engagement with Christ. you then can't turn and go and participate in the altar of a pagan false god. That's incongruous. You're not to be participants with demons. There's more than the material. So if the Nicolaitans are trying to say, hey, don't worry about it, it's just material, Paul says to us, corrects that by saying, no, there's more than just the material. There's demonic influences and realities in these pagan false worship ceremonies. And then we could turn to the Word of God in Genesis 2:24. You know, if they're saying that engaging with people outside of marriage sexually is just material and it's not a big deal, how do we counter that lie? Well, one place is in Genesis 2:24, when we see that when God created man and woman and he instituted marriage, in verse 24 he says of chapter 2 of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That there's a one flesh union in this covenant of marriage. It involves more than just the physical. Note what Moses says there in Genesis 2, that a man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a relational change, leaving the father and mother and joining to the wife, where there's now this one flesh covenant union that's created. And there's more to a one flesh physical engagement than just the material. When that happens, there's spiritual realities involved. There's soul connection that takes place. Even if you don't perceive it or feel it, it's a reality that happens. And the Word of God tells us about this. And so Daryl Johnson says that, he says, sex outside of marriage is a tragic assault on reality with deep psychosomatic consequences. Deep psychosomatic, body-soul consequences. It's not merely a physical thing. It's a thing that involves the whole person, body and soul. And so there's spiritual realities at play in worship and in sex. They're not neutral. And so while the Nicolaitans are trying to come in and convince from the inside this teaching that they don't, that they're neutral or what they're teaching doesn't really matter, the Word of God counteracts that. And the way that we counteract that is by the Word of God, by taking the Word of God to heart. Now notice in this passage to Pergamum, there's two commands that are given and three promises. Two commands and three promises. The two commands are these. Repent is one, and hear what the Spirit says is two. These are the two commands. In the whole passage, these are the two commands. Repent, verse 16, therefore repent. And then verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So repent and hear. They're both directed to God. Now, repentance is turning from sin and its ruin to Christ who restores and forgives. The more that we abuse reality, see, part of this this battle is a battle of reality. What's true about reality? Ideas are things that tell us. Ideas are maps of reality or communications of reality. And so they're trying to tell us this is how reality is and how reality works. And this battle is taking place between ideas about what reality truly is. And what happens is if reality, if you go down a wrong view of reality and live out of that, you end up abusing and damaging yourself, others. And so Jesus says to repent. Turn from sin and its ruin. Turn from the ruin that comes from following the path of sin. Turn from sin and its ruin and to Christ who forgives and restores. You see, this word to Pergamum is a word of life. It's a word of healing. It's a word of calling to repentance because Christ wants them to step back in sync with the living God and in sync with reality. And so he calls them to repent, to turn, metanoia, to change their mindset, to turn away from sin and turn to Christ, and to hear what the Spirit says, to hear, to take to heart the truth of God, to fight the lies and strengthen a mindset on the truth by listening to the Spirit's words, taking them to heart and turning from the lies. For those who overcome in this way, trusting in the word of the Lord, then we see there are promises given. There's one promise that's given to those who don't repent, and that's in verse 16. What happens for those who don't repent? Jesus says, "If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." To fail to repent, to fail to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ is to set ourselves up against the living God. And then we will face one day, if we don't turn to Him, we will face the brunt of His coming. We will face wrath, judgment, and it's a good thing to know about this. And it's also a good thing that in here is held out promises to those who repent. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus says, "Repent, turn to me and to my teaching. Take up the words of the Spirit. Walk, believe them, and then live out of them." And Jesus says to those who repent and who hear what the Spirit says, He gives these two promises in verses 17 and 18. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The hidden manna. Notice the contrast here between participating and eating meat sacrificed to idols as part of this worship ceremony and eating the manna that Christ gives. And then also the kind of a dirtying intimacy that happens with fornication, and the kind of cleansing intimacy that happens with, as we'll see, this white stone with the new name. There's two promises to those who repent. The two promises are that Christ will be their provider, will be our provider, that we who look to Christ as our Savior, we find Him to be our provider. And this hidden manna goes back to when in Israel they preserved some of the manna and kept it. It goes back to this symbolic manna preserved as a symbol of the Lord's provision. That the Lord will take care, that the Lord will provide, that the Lord will provide now and forever. That provision and the bread of life, true, wholesome food and sustenance is found in the Lord. And then the other promise that's given to those who repent is that they're given a white stone. Now, people have, the commentators are divided over what this white stone means. There's a bunch of different views as they try to understand. It seems to be something like innocence or acceptability. White stones were used to vote. A white stone was used to, in jury settings in this day. A white stone would register a vote of innocence. A black stone would register a vote of guilt. And so there's some other analogs that may be behind this white stone. But this seems to be running through all of them. This idea that there is given to those who repent this innocence, this verdict of not guilty, this verdict of you are accepted. That's those who repent. That's those who, we who are sinners, who repent, receive this verdict innocent or not guilty because of Christ. And so we're given a white stone and given a new name, a new identity, known only to the recipient. So as I understand it, that this new name carries with it this new identity that we have in Christ. When we turn to Christ, we become new creatures and we receive a new identity. We have a new name. And we also have a personal, now intimate relationship with the living God. And so this is a name that's known only to the recipient, indicating, I think, this personal intimacy with the Lord. Those who turn to the Lord come to know Him as provider, as Savior, as the one who covers and gives us a new name, and the one who draws near to us. And so this joy, this intimacy, this whatever people are trying to find in these false ways, Christ truly gives us in Himself what we were made for, and the worship and the intimacy and the love and the knowledge of God that we crave and desire and were created for. Jesus cares for, covers, cleanses, renames, and draws near to those who cling to Him. So as dirty as we may have become, by turning to Christ, we receive a white stone with a new name on it, known only to us and the Lord. And where I want to end now is that as we come up on the new year, I want to encourage us all to prioritize engagement with the Lord's Word. Because where we learn all these things to fight the spiritual battle, the offensive weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. And so as we come up on this year, let's renew our desire and commitment to engage with God's Word, to spiritually engage with it, to read it carefully and often, to submit to it, to be transformed by it as we come to see the beauty and glory of Christ in His Word, and how that works to displace other things that we think are glorious that lead us down paths of destruction, to see Christ in His beauty in Scripture, to love it, to desire Him, to pray through the Scriptures, the Word of God, engaging the living God by faith. We need to be prepared for the battle that we're in, that we fight day to day, that we're fighting on fronts exterior and interior. And the way that we have the offensive ability to engage in this battle is by the power of the Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and walking then in a way that it directs and that He empowers us to. And this is how we fight the battles that we face, that are there, that are part of reality, even though they may be imperceptible to us. We need to trust and rely on and take to heart the Word of God and what the Spirit says to the church. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've given us resources to stand in Christ. Pray that by Your Spirit You would empower each one of us, that You would work in our hearts and our minds to desire You, to desire to connect with You in Your Word, to be shaped by Your Word, to be prepared for the assaults that we will face, even as we leave here, inside of our own minds and exterior coming at us. Lord, help us to trust Your Word, Your promises, who You are, and shape our hearts to glory in You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.